Well, let's pray and we'll get started this morning. Father, thank you for our time together. And again, just thank you so much for these men. I pray that you would encourage us with your word and that you would strengthen us by your spirit. And Father, we do long for those for that time when you will come back and take us to be with you forever. So we do say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We commit our time to you this morning now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're going to look at chapters 14 through 16 briefly. Actually, we won't look at the chapters much this morning, but we're going to, I hope you've read them, but we're going to look at a few of the thoughts that are expressed there. So the first one in chapter 14 is where he deals ever so briefly with the idea of the millennium and the three various views, the postmillennial view, the dispensational premillennial view, and then the all-millennial view. Probably, if you ever have an interest, and we may say we get to the end of this study, maybe we'll do a study or two on the millennium. It would take us a lot, so there's very little I can say today, but I wanted to try to make a few comments about it as it relates to his chapter dealing with the new heavens and the new earth. And so, but we could possibly have that lesson back then. Let me get the book. But I often say that it's for me as a pastor, it's always fun to talk about the millennium and the different views. It's not always fruitful, rarely fruitful. And so, but anyway, it'll be good. I remember years ago we had a series. We called it Revelation Roundtable, and Pastor Reeder was doing some lectures or sermons on Revelation. And so we decided during midweek to have this Revelation Roundtable where he'd come share, and then we would have discussions and about it. And I was sitting at a table with one of the dear saints of this church. A good many of you men who've been here for a long time will remember Dee Sartor and her famous white little white with various colors on her warm-up suit jacket that she wore everywhere. But anyway, godly woman, sweet lady, and she was a John MacArthur fan to the nth degree, and she was a very strong dispensational premillennialist. And so as we were going through the discussions on the book of Revelation and the millennium and the great tribulation, one of the things that Pastor Reeder had talked about was how in the views that we would hold, primarily the pastors in the PCA, the all millennial view, that we believe that Christians will go through the great tribulation. If you're a premillennialist, you know that dispensational premillennialist, you'll know that most people believe, or the dispensationalists believe, that you won't go through the great tribulation, that you'll be raptured up. And so Dee Sartor and I would always have give each other a hard time about those views. And so one night we were talking, and I said, I tell you what, Dee, if we're both alive, and she's already gone to be in glory now, but I said, if we're both alive during the great tribulation, you just stick close to me. I'm going to take care of you and protect you. And she said, okay, Benny, and when we're raptured up together and we're going up by each other, I won't say to you, I told you so, that we would be taken out before the great tribulation. So we had a good time talking through it, and big differences in terms of how you view those things. So the phrase you've probably heard before as we think about chapter 14, which he titles it, Where and When Will Our Deliverance Come? And Alcorn says, the millennium is not really pertinent about the new heavens and the new earth and the ultimate state, but he says a lot of times we relegate the idea of the end times or the coming of Christ and the new heavens and new earth to the millennium question. And so as we think about that, you've probably heard the phrase before, heaven on earth. And so I thought that's a good phrase to think about this chapter and the millennium. And that is, what it will heaven on earth be for 1,000 years, this glorious state, or will it be the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth? And so that's the question: is will heaven on earth really be during the millennium, or will it be in the new heavens and the new earth? One of the things I like that Randy Alcorn, the point that he makes, and he's a premillennialist, and so he believes there will be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth. But I love that what he said is ultimately, however you view the 1,000 years reign and the millennium, he said ultimately what God is doing is creating a new heavens and a new earth. And that's really the point he's trying to make throughout the whole book. And what we will experience forever and ever and ever and ever, as we sing in the Messiah and the Hallelujah chorus, is with God forever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth. Another question, though, will come to mind is, does it really matter? Does it really matter where we stand on these different views? And I would say, in one sense, yes and no. Does it matter? One sense, yes, because trying to understand what the Scripture teaches about any subject is the Bible student's responsibility. We are all called to be workmen who do not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. So there is a sense where all of us, whatever is taught in the Bible, we need to spend time trying to understand it. However, we also have to remember in that there's a saying in theology, the perspicuity of Scripture. In other words, this plain understanding of Scripture, that you can see the Scriptures clearly, that they make sense, that they're not complicated, so to speak. But when we believe that truth, which is true, God has revealed His Word, that by His Spirit, a little child can understand the truths of His Word, and the oldest saint can understand. But not all things are equally clear. And so you have things in the Word of God that are difficult to understand, and some that we can't know for sure until we get to heaven. We shouldn't be troubled by that. It says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed to us and our children forever, that we should walk in them. So God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and there's certain things that there's no way we can understand because we're finite and we're sinful. And we see, as it says in 1 Corinthians, darkly or dimly through a glass. So we understand those truths as we come to something as complicated as the millennium. But the millennium, how we view the various millennial views does affect how we view other things, how we interpret the Scriptures to get there, and how we look at that particular issue that's found in Revelation 20. The only place that the 1,000-year reign or the millennium is mentioned is in Revelation 20. So I hope you got to read that before today. But how we interpret Scriptures to understand that and the second coming and the new heavens and the new earth actually affects how we think about the church, how we think about Israel, what do we think about missions, how do we view the law of God, numerous other things, the nature of salvation and the nature of salvation in the Old Testament. So we wouldn't have time to talk about any of those today, but how we view eschatological issues, the end time issues, how we interpret Scripture along those lines, affects all these other views. So what I thought I'd do is tell you a few things. One is that in all three of these views, there you could say there's four views. The premillennial is broken down into what's called historic premill, and then dispensational premill. I thought I'd just, for whatever it's worth, give you a few people that you would know that hold each of these views, because these are debates. These are inner squad debates. We're brothers and sisters in Christ who hold these views, And so therefore we should not throw darts at one another. And we should have a lot of humility as we talk about these complicated subjects, because that may be why many of you have heard the phrase, well, I'm not a a-mill, post-mill, pre-mill, I'm a pan-mill. It'll all pan out in the end. And so in one sense, we all need to be humble pan-mills, because we only see dimly through a glass, so we need to give each other really a lot of grace and understand, try to understand one another, because they're great men in each of these views. So take the post-millennial view, which is easily the most despised view by most Christians today, or the view that everybody says no one could believe that Christ is going to come back after the millennium. But there have been some great men that have been in this camp. The Hodge brothers, A.A. and Charles Hodge, Jonathan Edwards, one of my heroes of the faith, John Calvin, John Owen would be post-millennialist, and then more recently, R.C. Sproul. So you would know R.C. Sproul, he's with the Lord now, but he would be a post-millennialist. All millennialists would be people that Randy Alcorn quotes a lot in this book. A person that he quotes a lot is Anthony Hokema, and then Dr. Barker, and Dr. Reeder, and probably practically all the pastors at Briarwood. So you know a lot of all millennialists, and you didn't even know it. And then in terms of historic premillennialists, you had the best commentary on historic premillennialism is by G.E. Ladd, and a great commentator and pastor and theologian. But probably the most well-known recent historic premillennialist is someone who was with us for many years, and he's with the Lord now, and that's our former missions pastor, Tom Cheeley. And Tom was a historic premillennialist. He didn't say it a whole lot, because he always said, Benny, I don't want to sound like I'm going against Pastor Reeder or Dr. Barker, who are all millennialists. But that was Cheeley. He believed in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. And then dispensational premillennialists, that would be people like Charles Ryrie, who wrote the Ryrie Study Bible, the Scofield Study Bible, and then obviously the Hal Lindsey's and Tim LaHaye's the Left Behind series. So all of those are different people. Probably spent way too much time telling you that, because you probably say, who cares? But anyway, those are just different people to say godly men have held these various views. I would say kind of lastly, in thinking about this, is the key in thinking about the millennium is how do you view Revelation 20, obviously, that speaks of the millennium, the thousand-year reign. And the question is, that I think is important, is with all the different scriptures that deal with the second coming of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth, and then Revelation 20 on the thousand-year reign of Christ, should we try to fit all of the other scriptures that deal with the second coming, should we try to fit all of those in and squeeze it into what Revelation 20 says, or should we take Revelation 20 and interpret it in light of all of the other scriptures that talk about the end times? And I would argue that we do the latter, that we take Revelation 20, the only place where the millennium is mentioned, and interpret it in light of all of the other scriptures. And the reason I say that is because all of these views, the three views, have both strengths and weaknesses. And don't let anybody tell you anything differently. All of them have major positives, and they all have major negatives. And so we won't discuss it today, but for instance, the premillennial view, which is the dominant view today, whether it's dispensational or historic, the premillennial view that Jesus will return and set up a literal kingdom for 1,000 years, and he will reign on the throne of David, literally and physically. You've got problems with that view, especially when you come to 2 Peter 3 and 1 Corinthians 15. We don't have time to look at that today, but in 2 Peter 3 and 1 Corinthians 15 seem to clearly state that when Christ returns, everything that's when the heavens dissolve and the new heavens and the new earth are created, and the resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous takes place at that time. And so those are a few of the passages that are real difficulty for the premillennial view. Postmillennial view, there are some very difficult passages. The way they interpret Matthew 24, particularly verses 29 and 30, which talks about when the Son of Man comes, and that the Son of Man will come in all of His glory. Postmillennialists believe that Christ will come at the end of the millennium, that it'll be a golden age here that Christ is reigning in the hearts of Christians, and through the proclamation of the gospel, that He will return to almost a Christianized world, that people will come to Christ in droves ultimately. We don't see that happening, and so part of the problem with the postmillennial view is that they take passages like Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, and 2 Thessalonians that talks about the apostasy that will take place before Christ returns, and they put all of that back in the first century and say that all happened with the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D. Well, that there's some strengths to that view, but there's some real weaknesses in trying to figure that out, because it certainly seems like there's a lot of unfulfilled prophecy in Matthew 24. And then the amillennial view, which is what I would hold, is that there's no literal reign of Christ on earth, but that it's the in-between state between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And so it's interpreting, it fits that taking the view of Revelation 20. It's a real difficult passage for the amillennialist, but you can fit that into all of the other teachings of the Scripture that talk about the earth being destroyed once Christ comes again. But you've got challenges with that, and how you interpret the beginning of Revelation 20 that all of you have read and understand clearly. As we'd like to say, it's clear as mud. And so there are real difficulties in all of those views, and they're positives. And so we need to be careful in how we treat one another in that. So again, that would take to even explain any of that, we would have a few sessions. But anyway, so what I would want to say is, it's important that we look through these things. There's some good resources of how you can study that. Pastor Barker did a great series before he left Briarwood, and Pastor Reeder's done a number of series on the end times, which are really helpful, as well as good books. But that moves us into chapter 15 that deals with, is the question in chapter 15 is the new, when we talk about the new heavens and new earth, is the new heavens and the new earth, is that the old earth renewed, or is it the old earth replaced? And I must tell you that growing up, for a long time, I just assumed when I heard the new heavens and the new earth and read passages like 2 Peter 3, where it says everything will be dissolved and destroyed by fire, that I've always, for many, many years, just assumed that that meant that we will have the old earth destroyed completely and a total new earth and new heavens and new earth created. And that was really where I stood for a long time. I would say that I hadn't given it a whole lot of thought, but read it every now and then. But really it would be Alcorn, when I started reading him and his views, and then even in this book, I think confirmed it, that I really believe his view that it's the old earth renewed and restored, not a totally separate brand new creation. I've come to believe that that's the case, and that it is a renewal. And I think he's on page the bottom of 155, where he says the meaning of new. I think a strong point that he makes at the bottom there, he says, it means therefore not the emergence of a cosmos totally other than the present one, but the creation of a universe
which, though it has been gloriously renewed, stands in continuity with the present one. And he uses the example of 2 Corinthians 5:17. Remember where it says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And the idea there is we are a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away, but we're the same old person. I'm still the same old ugly, bald Benny, and I still have struggles, you know. But I'm a new creation in Christ, my status before Him. And so I think that's a great passage, and I think that if you look at the whole of Scripture, that makes sense. But the question is, does it really matter? Does it really matter? Now Alcorn says it does, and he quotes Anthony Hokema, who that's one of your discussion questions, and that is, if God doesn't restore the present earth and renew it, then it's as if Satan has won the victory, that he's marred and destroyed and disfigured this earth, and therefore he would have won the victory. I don't really buy that. I mean, I think it makes sense. There's some aspects to it, but I think whether God says, "Hey, I'm going to do away with all this and start over," Satan could never do that. And it's only because I want it to be something totally new that you've never seen before, or he takes the elements and reconstitutes them and makes a more beautiful place. In one sense, it's not really critical about that. John Calvin, speaking of this, and as you look at 2 Peter 3, if you have your Bibles in 2 Peter 3, where it talks about the earth being destroyed and the new heavens being created, says in 2 Peter 3, beginning, let's say, verse 8, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, of the God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." John Calvin, in talking about that passage, says, look, we really don't need to spend, basically he says, we don't really need to spend a lot of time on whether or not it's a brand new old earth replaced or an older earth renewed. He says the main point of what Peter is talking about in that passage is how ought we to live. That's what he says in that passage. What manner of people should we be? We should be watchful. We should be holy. We should be bringing in presenting the gospel to people, because God is patiently waiting so more and more people will be brought into the kingdom. So that's what we need to focus on as we think about the new heavens and the new earth. It should both fuel our imagination and our hope of heaven, which that gets into the last chapter, but it should also give us extreme motivation for going and reaching the lost in this world. And so that brings us to the final chapter, which is I like his chart in chapter 16 on page 161, and I think that's a neat chart to look at, to see the comparison and contrast between the what we assume about heaven and what we and then what the Bible says about heaven. He says, "Will the new earth be familiar and like home?" In other words, when we wake up, he says, when we wake up and open our eyes in the new heavens and the new earth, will we find it familiar? Will we find it similar? My answer is, who cares? It's going to be far more glorious than we could ever imagine. And as someone said, even before we started here today, eating or whatever we have will be far more glorious. And as we've said many times in our study here, the Scripture uses images and imagery and metaphors and symbols to try to fuel our imagination to see how great heaven is. And then it reminds us
But no matter how great you can conceive of being with Christ forever and ever in heaven, it's going to be far greater and more glorious than we could ever think about. So that's the key in the last chapter, I believe, is are we, I love the phrase that when he quotes G.K. Chesterton, are we homesick at home? Didn't you like that phrase? Do we find ourselves homesick at home, this not being our eternal home, but God will take it and renovate it, restore it, renew it, and give us something far more glorious? And do we long for that day to be with Christ forever and ever? And therefore, are we passionate about bringing people into the kingdom to be with Christ forever and ever, instead of to suffer forever away from Him? Is that it? Are we homesick at home, or are we so earthly minded that we're no heavenly good? That's really what we need to think about. Are we so earthly minded that we're no heavenly good, that we're not setting our mind on the things above and seeking to win the lost? Well, I would just close with these last two things, and that is I sent in the email that I sent to you to get ready for this, I quoted a line of the Pat Terry song, Home Where I Belong, when he said, they say that heaven is pretty and living here is too, but if they said that I would have to choose between the two, I'd go home, going home where I belong. The rest of that song says, sometimes when I'm dreaming, it comes as no surprise that if you look, you will see that homesick feeling in my eyes. You know, my prayer is that we would have a homesick feeling in our eyes, that people would see that we long for heaven, we long for Christ, but that it gives us a great earthly good because we're taking people to the God, we're taking the gospel to people. And then he says, and when I'm feeling lonely, when I'm feeling blue, it's such a joy to know that I'm only passing through. We need to keep reminding ourselves we're only passing through this world to the next world, that world which is to come, as John Bunyan talked about. And then finally he says, and one day I'll be sleeping when death knocks on my door, and I'll awake to find that I'm not homesick anymore. I'll be home. I'm going home where I belong. Amen. That's what we want to be focused on, that we'll be going home where I belong. And then Dr. Barker, in the conclusion of his series on eternity, right before he retired, said this as he concluded his series. He said the same thing in a different way, and he said, basically, what manner of people should we be? And I'll just quote what Dr. Barker said. He said, he wants, meaning the Scripture and God, he wants men to come to repentance. So our job is to preach the gospel. Be alert. Be on guard. Be walking in the light. Be obeying Christ. Be taking a stand where you have to. Let's not compromise. If I won't stand up, if it's going to cost me my job or money, etc., I would never stand up if it's going to cost me my life. And he said, he that is faithful in little will be faithful in much. There are going to be a widespread persecution of Christians before the end comes, and we all need to be walking in the light and taking that light to a lost and dark world. So that's my encouragement to you, that you would do so, and that you would, in your homesick feeling for being at home with the Lord, that even every moment that we're here, that we would delight in Christ and take the gospel to a dark world. So let's pray to that end. Father, thank you for these men. I pray that you would bless them as they meet now together and talk about these matters, that you would fuel our hearts and minds with the passion to reach those who don't know you, and that you would encourage us, even as we're homesick, that we would look forward to that day that we will be with you forever and ever, but that as we set our mind on that day, that we set our mind on the things above and not on the things of this earth, that it would fuel our passion for you right now, even as we live in these dark days. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.